Going to read two portions of Scripture this evening. The first is one where the apostle develops more closely and in more detailed fashion the truth that he speaks of in our text, and that would be Ephesians 1. Please turn to Ephesians 1 and read with me the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We read that far. Now let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will read that brief chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, even in this chapter, we have an example of one of the themes in this book that we mentioned in our introductory sermon, which is that of the coming of Christ. You have a reference to that in verse 10 about waiting for his Son from heaven. And if there's one indication of the nearness of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that is taught here in this book and even in this chapter, it is this, that the election, even the truth of election, that the apostle mentions here in our text, verses 4 and 5, is hardly found on the mouths of preachers and churches claiming to be Christian today. By every objective measure, that word is scarcely found, let alone the truth that it stands for being taught. And this is not simply the case with those who outright reject that teaching of election. Essentially, the Arminian gospel rejects the truth of election. The Arminians themselves redefined it so that it was not biblical at all. That truth today in churches is completely disregarded and rejected, but this is also the case that this truth is silenced and not heard, where even that truth confessionally is said to be believed and confessed. Many, although they say they believe in election and acknowledge that it is a biblical truth, nevertheless think that it ought not to be preached off the pulpit. They consider the doctrine of election to be far too complicated to be understood by the ordinary people of God, let alone new converts, new mission churches, or young churches. They consider the doctrine not very practical. In fact, very impractical, for not only is it in the minds of many contradictory to the truth of the gospel they preach, which is that it is God's will to save everyone, so they find a contradiction, as it were, between a will of God to save all and a will of God to save only some, so the will of God to save some gets silenced even though they claim to acknowledge it. Others still think that election shouldn't be preached because the doctrine of election concerns salvation. So that if you tell the people of God that they are saved because they are chosen by God, then that will be detrimental to the zeal and the holiness and the good works of the people of God. Those are signs of the nearness of Christ's coming. The apostle would not at all agree with such preachers and such churches. He would be opposed to that, and that's clear right at the outset of this book that he writes to the young fledgling church of Thessalonica, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And as we saw in our reading of Ephesians 1, this is not an isolated incident where the apostle mentions to the people of God, let alone teaches, their election. Paul is not the only apostle to do that either. Peter did it also in 1 Peter 1. Notice verse 2, right away in the beginning, we read, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If you go to the Gospel of 2 John, verse 1, the apostle writes to the elder, unto the elect lady and her children whom I love. There, right there, are four examples where not only is election mentioned, but the letters that are being written are being opened with these words, and that shows the significance here too. Consider that greatest gospel preacher of all, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth to me will come to me. And then later, and no man can come unto me unless it were given him of my Father, John 6, verses 37 and 56. Later on in that same book, Jesus says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Shortly before his death, he prays to the Father and recognizes that the Father had given him all power to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. And then goes on to say, I pray for them which thou hast given me. So also the apostle here not only teaches it, but mentions it right at the beginning, showing the fundamental importance of this particular truth to the church of Jesus Christ and to our salvation and to our comfort. And it occupies an important place at the beginning here too, because the apostle is indicating by that, that number one, everything that he already said is based upon that truth, and everything that follows is an explanation of it, or flows out of it. Makes plain here that the people of God may know and must know their election. Consider with me these verses 4 and 5 under the theme, knowing your election. We could add knowing your election of God, and we consider the meaning of that. But secondly, the manner, how is that done? And finally, the result. What does the apostle mean when he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God? Well, right at the outset, we ought to consider the very fact that the apostle brings this up and the manner that he does, what it has to say about the nature of preaching, the nature of the gospel, the nature of his own mission labors. Do not forget that the church that he's writing to is a relatively new church. It would have many members in it that we would consider new converts, perhaps not mature, perhaps those who are not thoroughly indoctrinated in the entire truth of the Holy Scriptures, but that would be wrong if we would think so, and that in part of our thinking we would say they don't know anything about election. The apostle here is indeed speaking to an instituted church, but a young one. We know from the passage that we had read earlier in our consideration of this book that the apostle had spent at least 3 Sabbath days preaching in the synagogue, but that doesn't mean that he spent only 3 Sabbaths there. We can safely assume from other evidence that the apostle had only spent those 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue and then began to teach the Gentiles and had spent some time there. We don't know how long, but we do know that during his brief stay, he had taught them a lot. The apostle even references that later on in the book, where he says to them, remember not that when I was with you, I told you these things. That's what he said with reference to the truth of the last times. Certainly, he taught them the gospel, the elements of the gospel. But he also taught them, obviously, the truth of election as a part of, an integral part of that gospel. That's plain, because in our passage, he doesn't explain that. Now in Ephesians 1, he does. If you look at Ephesians 1, there is a lot to learn about election. You see a connection between that term and other terms like predestination, God's good pleasure and God's counsel, God's will. You see those being used as synonyms. Other truths about election that we're going to mention in just a little bit can be derived from that passage, but strictly speaking, from the word itself, very little can be derived. Now, what that means is that this congregation knew precisely what election was. Obviously, the apostle isn't going to bring up a term like that if they do not know the truth underlying it. So what that means is that part of his mission preaching in this church, even before it was established, included the truth of election. Quite amazing, actually, because we're told today that this kind of thing shouldn't belong to that kind of preaching, especially on the mission field. The people aren't too bright, apparently. Apparently, they can't understand these things. Apparently, they stand in the way of the gospel, but look at what the apostle was teaching them. The last things. Consider how deep that subject is, how supposedly complicated it is. But the apostle tells us he taught that church all about the last things, and he obviously taught them about election. Did that a part of his mission work? Did that as part of his work as a preacher of the Holy Gospel. And now, what did he teach them about that election? Well, here is what we cannot derive really from the passage itself as such. We can derive something. The word election is, much like our English word, simply means to choose. It's referring to a choice. That's what election literally means. It refers to a decision of God. And we know that decision is one that God made eternal in His counsel or in His will. That word also speaks to being chosen out of something, being chosen out of. So that one is chosen from this place to go to this place, from here to there. That goes right along with the word. That means that the word implies that there are people, a group of people, and that God chooses some of those people to be taken out from among that group of people and to be placed or set somewhere else. Now, we know from passages such as Ephesians 1 that we read that where we are chosen unto is in Christ. We are chosen to belong to Christ, to be in Him, to be His body and He the head. So we are chosen out of the world of fallen man. That world would be the reprobate. And we're chosen out of them to belong to Christ. Ephesians 1 also makes clear that when we speak about being chosen, that we are being chosen unto salvation. That election concerns salvation, the eternal destiny of men and women and of children. Because if you're chosen into Christ, Christ was sent to save. He is Savior. That's His name. That's His work. So that if one is chosen out of fallen humanity in their sin and in their wickedness and chosen to belong to Jesus Christ, then they are chosen unto salvation, the salvation of Jesus Christ. And by implication, therefore, also every blessing that is in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would have also taught them this about election that is also evident from passages such as Ephesians 1, which is this is God's sovereign, unchangeable, and unconditional choice of some to belong to Jesus Christ. It isn't, as the Arminians taught, conditioned on what God would see in the future about the choices and decisions and the things that we would do. For it was made before we were born and before we did anything. It was done in eternity by God. It's God's sovereign choice. In other words, unlike our choices, we can't always make happen what we want to have happen or what we choose to do. We might choose to do something, but that's another matter from actually doing it. Not so with God. When God chooses to do something, it is as good as done. It will be done. In fact, it's being done may be said to come from God's decision, choice to do it. And that is why in biblical theology, Reformed theology, election always comes first when it comes to salvation, as it were. It is the fountain of every good, every saving good. Everything that we receive, every gift, every activity, every blessing, everything flows out of that choice of God. And by sovereign and unconditional, we mean that there is nothing we do or don't do that can influence that choice, that did influence that choice. Nor can anything we do or not do alter that choice. The Arminians screamed like crazy over that. There was a famous Arminian who would go around saying that so many people are damned no matter what they do, and so many are saved no matter what they don't do. The fallacy of the argument, of course, is that what we do or don't do is dependent upon the choice of God, not the other way around. No ungodly reprobate wants to be saved, never will, doesn't want it. And every child of God will be saved and wants to be saved, loves Jesus Christ and God. The Apostle Paul would have taught this also. I said election is first, but that's not quite accurate, because the Bible also teaches in places like Ephesians 1 and also here that there's something that is prior to God's election of us. That's amazing. God's election itself is amazing. That God would choose us, that God knew us and chose us to belong to Jesus Christ before we ever knew who we were, before we ever had any consciousness of ourselves, before we ever entered into the world. That is an amazing, amazing thing. And that there is a choice of God far off in eternity, as it were, that explains all of our salvation unconditionally. But what's more amazing to me is that the Scriptures teach very clearly that God's choosing of us to belong to Christ was rooted in His love of us. That God chose us having loved us, having set His affections upon us, having in His heart a deep, deep desire for our good. That's taught in Ephesians 1 that we read very, very clearly. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then it goes on about talking about us being joined to Christ, who is beloved. But notice it is here too where He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. There, even there, the apostle implies that truth. We often think of it the other way around, of course, that we are beloved because we are chosen, but the Bible teaches it's the other way around. We're chosen because God loves us. God's love is eternal. God's love is everlasting. There never was a time that God did not love us, and it belongs to this truth. Now, the apostle isn't referring to election as such. He's not teaching them the truth of election. He only mentions it. What he's interested in telling the church at Thessalonica is that he knows their election, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, that's quite different. We need to understand that. There's quite a difference between what he's talking about. It's one thing to know about election. It's one thing to know about the truth of election, to be taught that truth so that one understands it in an orthodox way. That is something all by itself. There are many who do not know this truth. From time to time, I have the experience of seeing that. It's shocking to me every time it happens, because so often our young people and children, they just know this, and we forget how it happens, that it's happening in the home and through catechism instruction and through preaching. And I've had it many times where I've run into other Reformed people. I've even had Reformed people attend my catechism classes. They were invited there. I had no problem teaching them, only to have them leave saying to me, I don't believe this. And almost always it was the truth of election that triggered it. And even though I would point out, this is in our creeds, this is in your creeds. This is a truth to be loved, to be embraced. Why would you leave over that? It's shocking. But that's where we're at today in the Reformed churches. Though the apostle talks about knowing your election, that's something quite different, you understand. If I were to ask you, do you believe in election? That would be an answer that's quite different from, do you believe that you are elected? You see, it's really the same difference when it comes to justification or any other truth of the Holy Scriptures. It's one thing to know the truth of justification in an orthodox manner. It's another thing to know if you're justified. The apostle is talking about the latter here. And now what the apostle does is applies it, first of all, to himself. He's saying, this is something I know about you. This is something I know about you, people of Thessalonica, you Thessalonian saints. In other words, the first ones to know this, or at least the ones that he's talking about here, is not you yourself knowing your own election, but we know it. I, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and my co-workers know your election. Even as he says, we give thanks to God, he says, we know your election. And the idea of the passage is we know the election of you all. You have to understand that. When you read it, you tend to forget that. But the apostle ties this verse to verse 2. He says there, we give thanks to God always for you all. And we emphasize that when we got to that passage, that the apostle isn't speaking so much about the church collectively, but he has in mind all the members of the church. I know you all. I give thanks for you all, and now I know the election of you all. Now, obviously, like is often the case, the idea is he doesn't know the election of everyone in the congregation head for head. He doesn't know that all of them head for head are elected. That's not his point. Would be a strange congregation, perhaps, if every individual in the church was elect, because the Bible teaches there are usually hypocrites mixed in with the wheat. But it's evident what he's talking about when later he adds that you all are the same ones that he gave thanks for. When he said, you all, I give thanks for you all, who was he referring to? And he makes clear that it's those who were without ceasing believing, who had hope, who labored in love. Same idea here. He has his eye on those. But the apostle, I don't want to take away from the force of what the apostle is saying. The apostle is not doing what we often do or what you often hear, that, well, I'm not going to say this because I really don't know who's elect in the church. I really don't know that. That's not the way a Reformed person really speaks. Paul talks to us about how we ought to speak, and he's not speaking in the abstract. He's not saying, well, I know that you all as a church are elect, and I know there's such a thing as election among you, and I know there has to be some of you that are elect, but he is boldly and without any shame or any wonderment saying, I know the election of you all. I know that. I know it with certainty. And he's not saying either, and I only know that about a few of you. In the abstract, I know there has to be elect people here, and I know that there are God's elect people, and I know the truth of election, and I perhaps see a few out there in the congregation, and I'm writing to them. That's not the force of the passage. The apostle is saying, you're a church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're members of that church, and I know your election. And I'm sure and confident of that, and it lives in my mind. That's the idea of know. I know this. Knowing in Scripture has certainty. Knowing in Scripture has the idea of fond affection. It has the idea of thinking upon this with some wonderment and with some amazement and with great love. And the apostle saying, I think about this. Even as earlier he said, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And often he would add the word always. I dwell on this. I think about this. It's what drives me. It's what motivates me. It's what puts a smile on my face when I consider the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't something rare for me. This isn't something abnormal. This isn't something that escapes my lips by accident or I say only now and then. And furthermore, the point of the apostle is this. The main point is, I know your election. But obviously implied is if the apostle can know it and his co-workers can know it, all the members may know it also. May know it about the other members of the congregation. The apostle is not coming here and saying, well, I know this because I have some sort of special revelation from God. God has identified in the church to me those who are elect and those who are not. And so this is my own prerogative and special knowledge that I have, but you can't have that. Well, the idea of the text is, if I can have this, you can also, and you do, and you must. You must know that about yourselves, beloved. You must know your election. You must know more than there is such a thing called election, and you must know more than the orthodox understanding of that election, the elements that belong to it, and how it works and what it does. But you must know, and you can know, and you do know your election in God. I mentioned that especially and emphasize it because there are churches, notably the Roman Catholic Church, that denies that point blank in their catechism and in all their instruction. They say the exact opposite. You may not know. You shouldn't know. You can't know. You won't know. And it's a direct contradiction of the gospel that was taught by the Apostle Paul. Now, how do we know that? How do we receive that knowledge? Where does it come from? That's an important question. What is the way that we receive this? Do we receive it by some sort of special revelation? Does God come and whisper it in our ears as we're sleeping on our pillows at night? Obviously not. This information is hidden. It is secret. It's written in a book. So how do we know it? Can we fly up to heaven and take a look, see if my name's there, see if your name's there? No, don't have access that way. So if God doesn't come and tell us by some sort of special revelation, how in the world does one know this? How does one have access to this information? How can one say it with such confidence as does the Apostle Paul? Or should we do what so many do, say we can't know that? We just don't know. Well, the apostle tells us how he comes to know this, and it actually might surprise us. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. You see, the knowledge of the apostle came from the nature of the gospel that he brought and its effect and what it did. The knowledge of the apostle ultimately wasn't even due to his personal knowledge of the saints. It's related to that. I don't want to be unclear here. The apostle isn't saying, well, I lived among you for so long and I've observed you and now I see some certain things, so I understand that you may be elect or must be elect from that. But the apostle gets to the heart of the issue. Now, it's related to that. It has to do with the power that the gospel came with, but he puts his fingers on the gospel itself. That knowledge came through the word of the gospel that was preached by the apostles and his co-workers. What he saw is that that gospel came in the word of God. Notice that. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. That's a concessive sentence. It came not in only word only. You have to unpack that and say, well, the gospel came in word. The gospel always comes in words. It always comes in a way that we can understand it. Don't expect the gospel to come in some sort of mysterious way. It's going to come to you in prepositions, in sentences, in clauses, in concepts. Definite words used, in other words, not used. Words and sentences and phrases that have particular meaning. That's how we know, that's how we understand. So it comes in word. It must come in word. Emphasize that because that too is being denied today. If churches believe this, why would they remove the word from the worship service? If you understand that all of your nutrition and all of your energy comes from the food on your plate, what mother in their right mind would remove the food from the plate of their little children? And yet the church is doing that today. The Bible very clearly says the gospel comes in the Word and only through the Word. And the church says, but we're not interested in that. We want to hear personal testimonies and we want to have praise bands and everything else going on. It moves us. But the apostle says it didn't come with the Word only, you see. There's some preaching that I suppose in a certain outward sense you could say is the gospel. That it's at least a formulation of the gospel. But in the end, it's just words. It's just words. The apostle says, our message didn't come that way. Our message came also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Power and in the Holy Ghost. Now you understand the idea there is these aren't two separate different things. But the idea is that the Word came with power because it came in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the power of the Almighty God, who then powerfully applied that Word, that gospel that came in words, to hearts and to lives and to individuals, to minds. That's what I saw. That's what I see. That's what I know about the church here at Thessalonica. When we came and preached the Word, it didn't come simply in the Word, but it came along with the power and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, you must be elect. Don't overlook that. What the apostle is teaching, as clearly as it could possibly be said, is that wherever the gospel goes with power and with the Holy Ghost, there you know are God's people. There you know are the elect. The idea is that God has chosen some unto salvation in Jesus Christ. And so he takes a man like Paul and he sends him out, seemingly random perhaps, and God directs him right to Thessalonica, directs him first to three synagogues of the Jews, where some are converted by the power and the Holy Ghost with that gospel, others reject it, and he goes elsewhere, seemingly perhaps in despair, but no. Others hear, others want to listen, others say, tell us more. The apostle isn't saying now, well, I see now how you people of Thessalonica are much better people than these over there. You people are much more intelligent and you really like me and you see better things. But he says, I see in that election. I see your election in Jesus Christ from God. Now the apostle adds something, and he says the gospel also came in much assurance. For our gospel came not only to you in word, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And we may misunderstand that here. The apostle isn't speaking about what we often mean by assurance, which is that the result of the gospel preaching, the result of the holy gospel seizing our hearts and changing us, is that we are assured of our salvation. If someone gave it that interpretation, that certainly would be orthodox, but that's not, in my opinion, what the apostle is really talking about. What he's talking about is that the gospel came with assurance concerning itself. That when the gospel came in the power and the Holy Ghost, that gospel came in such a way that you knew it was the gospel with the power and the Holy Ghost. I'm thinking much like how the Belgic Confession, Article 5, talks about the Scriptures. How do you know the Scripture is the Word of God? How are you assured of that? How do you know that? And the idea is that Scripture itself is self-authenticating. Scripture itself tells us. Belgic Confession says something like this, that we know that the Bible is the Word of God, more especially by the Holy Ghost, who witnesses as such, and they carry the evidence in themselves. That's the idea here. Jesus' preaching was that way. In one of the Gospels early on in the ministry of Jesus, the people were astounded, and they said so. that Jesus wasn't like the scribes and Pharisees because his gospel came, his word came with power and authority, and they recognized it. And that's, by the way, what a lot of people don't like about preaching today. They want options. The reason you have wishy-washy preaching is that's because what the people want. The people don't want a word that comes and says, this is true, that's false. This is what election is, and this is what it isn't. This is what salvation is, and this is what it isn't. This is godly behavior, and that's ungodly behavior. People want options, they want choices, they want something to consider and chew on, they want something that accords with who they are. That's the big thing today. Jesus receives you who you are. By that they mean no changes required. Keep proceeding as you were, only now believing somehow that you're saved. That's not the way the Word of God ought to come, nor does it come into the world. It comes with assurance. It comes with conviction. It comes with certitude. It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit and says, this is true, that's a lie. This is godly, that's ungodly. So much so that the apostle is going to go on in verse 6 and say, you became followers of us and of the Lord. This is the gospel that worked in them, the work of faith, the labor of love and patience of hope that he speaks about in verse 3. So take note of that. That's wherein lies the power of the Holy Gospel, that it comes in the Word and Spirit, comes with the Word and Spirit. Therein lies its strength. The gospel isn't weak. The gospel doesn't depend upon man. It doesn't depend on our choosing and our doing. But it affects that which it requires. It works that which is according to the will of God. And if it were not so, then there would be no reason for the apostle to say what he had. Understand what he's saying. He's saying, exactly because I saw this effect, I saw this work, I saw this being done with the Holy Gospel, I know your election. You can't say that where you don't have this gospel. That's another reason why you don't hear about election in churches anymore today or coming from preachers' lips, because they don't have that gospel. Their gospel is this: God loves all of you. God has a great plan for your life. God greatly desires your salvation, and now it's up to you, with his grace, of course. That's not the gospel. That's an abomination. And that's why election is silenced too. Again, the apostle saying we can know this for ourselves. He's saying that this gospel came unto you. And thus the apostle is saying that if the gospel has come to you that way, then you can know this also. That's what you have to understand this morning or this evening. Perhaps you say, I follow you so far. I think I can see that in this congregation. I can say that about this congregation and the members of congregation. I know your election. I know that because I see that the gospel has come with word and the Spirit and in much assurance. But what about myself? What about you? How does the gospel come to us in this congregation? How does it come to us personally? Consider the first one. Does that gospel come to us in this congregation in the saving power of the Holy Spirit so that it proves itself as the Word of God, so that there are men and women and children who receive it as such, and so that there is in them the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Does it come that way or not? You can answer that question. Then there's proof positive that we can say about the members of Trinity Protestant Reformed Church, I know your election. What about ourselves? Is all you hear Sunday after Sunday off this pulpit a bunch of words? Maybe even words you agree of, but in the end they're just words. Maybe they're true, but they have no power. No power to affect the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. When the gospel calls you to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him, do you say to yourself, well, I object to that. I don't know if I want to do that because then I got to leave my friends. I got to forsake the world. I got to crucify my old nature. I kind of like doing what I'm doing right now. I kind of like the way I am right now. When you consider the patience of hope, do you say to yourself, that's a big waste of time. The church for thousands of years has been waiting for Christ to come. I got better things to do. Bigger fish to fry. More money to be had. If there's someone here tonight who thinks that way, then you have no reason at all to say, I know my election. None at all. That gospel has not come to you in power in the Holy Ghost and assurance. Or is it the exact opposite? And you say to yourself, I've heard that gospel. I know that gospel. I've heard it personally. And I haven't heard just the words of it. I've received in that gospel power and the Holy Spirit and assurance that that gospel is true, that it's right. So that when that gospel calls you to faith, you say, amen. I will trust in Jesus Christ alone. I repent of my sins and my unbelief. When it calls you to love God and your neighbor, do you fight against the inclination to hate God and hate the neighbor and are sorry when you do so? When the gospel calls you to hope in Jesus Christ so that you patiently endure afflictions, put up with all the troubles and the sorrows of this life, and you may have no doubt of your election. Where else is that going to come from? How else is that going to be there? It's the gospel coming not only in word, but in power, in the Spirit, and assurance. Now, what's the result of that? Why did the apostle say this? Obviously, the apostle wasn't afraid of what so many are afraid of today, that if I tell you I love you, and I know your election, that you're going to run off now into perdition, run off and live an ungodly life. Apostle's not afraid of that. Shouldn't be afraid of that either. I think we are sometimes. I think we raise our children that way sometimes. We live in the church that way sometime too. Obviously, the apostle did that, number one, to motivate them to a thankful life. That's one of the reasons it's to be done. You understand that, right, you parents? Want to motivate your children to a godly, thankful life in your own home as well as toward God. Tell them you love them. You care for them. You give your life for them. God does the same thing. God comes to us knowing that His gospel comes in power in the Holy Spirit and assurance. So He's not afraid to say it at all. Understands that when we know this, when we understand this, then we're moved to thank God even the more. Notice that's even the text. We give thanks to God always for you all, knowing, brethren, your election. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election, I give thanks. It's not simply the case, beloved, that we believe intellectually in the abstract that election is the source of thankfulness. That's true. Every good, every saving good, every blessing flows out of election. But it's actually the teaching of it, the preaching of it, the knowing of it, the telling one another of it that works it, that produces it. Doesn't lead to careless and indifferent lives. Not in those whom God has so moved. Impossible, says our confessions. But there's more than that. There's encouragement. I can imagine the apostle was looking at this fledgling church and knowing the forces that were against them. He himself had been persecuted in that city and understood what faced them and said, how now can I encourage them? I will encourage them by reminding them of their own election and telling them that I see it, and I believe it, and I know it. And we need that encouragement exactly because of who we are, because of who God is, who we are in this world. If you're loved by God, then you're going to be hated by the world. Jesus said that. But if now I know my election, so what? So what? It's so much better to be loved by God than the world. What would you rather have? If you're chosen by God, then you can expect to be rejected of men, no different than our Lord. So what? So much better. So much greater. So much more wonderful to be chosen by God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word, an encouraging word and a comforting word, an astounding word, a word of grace. O Lord, move us to be thankful, to show that thanksgiving in our life, to show that thanksgiving by praising and glorifying thee, but comforting and edifying one another. Help us, O Lord, in this, the Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's 238.